One of the greatest moments in sports American history happened back in 1980 during the Winter Olympics. For the whole 20th century, Russia had dominated the sport of ice hockey. Every once in a while, there'd be another team that would get a victory here or there, but it was mostly Russia. Once again, in 1980, they were the heavy favorites. Not only were the United States ice hockey team underdogs, no one even thought we would medal. In fact, just 1 week before the Olympics started, we scrimmaged that Russian team and lost 10-0. So it makes sense that no one would give us a chance. And then it happened. And here we were leading 4-3 in this match against Russia in the semifinals for a chance to go to the gold medal match when we heard these famous words by sports announcer Al Michaels. Do you believe in miracles? Now that's sort of our topic for this morning, minus the ice hockey. But listen, winning a hockey game isn't a part of that question. That is not a big deal compared to what we're going to study this morning. In fact, winning a hockey game isn't a miracle. During the 20th century, that question was a really big one. And people flew to two extremes to answer the question, do you believe in miracles? One extreme was the existential answer. The existential answer, or you could call it the humanist answer, was no. I only believe in what I can see. I only believe in that which makes sense, that which appeals to the senses, the logic part of me. If I can put string things together that have reason to it, then I will believe that. That was the existential answer. And that was one extreme to the question, do you believe in miracles? So I only believe in what I can see and what has human logic to it. The charismatic answer was the other extreme, and they said, yes, we do believe in miracles, and in fact, you can have your miracle today if you have enough what? Faith. And so on the one side, you had the logic people, the humanists, and the other side, you had mysticism. You had the sense of the supernatural, the sense that there's something more, there's something beyond what we can see, what we can touch, something even beyond the reasoning. Logic and mysticism. So what should we believe? Well, I don't think it's going to help you to study any books by the humanists or to study any books by the mystics and to study all their experiences. And there are a catalog. They catalog much of them. Because that doesn't help us to answer this question. Well, what does the Bible teach? Right? Which one is it? What direction should I swing? Well, my answer is neither. You say, well, why are miracles so important then? And you said last week that we were going to answer the question, are they for today? I will. That brings us to Hebrews 2. So make sure that you're in Hebrews chapter 2. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to focus this morning on verses 3 and 4. Now the whole section is verses 1 through 4. And we'll get to talking about that here in a moment. But we started this study in Hebrews and we're up to this place. And What we're going to find out is that miracles are very important to the argument here. And you remember, really, if you want to start with the argument, it started back in chapter 1 in verses 1 and 2 when he told us that Jesus is the final word, the revelation of God to us. In other words, everything that was spoken, everything that was said in the Old Testament culminates in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so he brings up the issue of miracles here, and he has this statement about God's revelation in chapter 1, and somehow those two are tied. We need to know how they're tied together. I'm going to show you this morning. So let's put that text right before us. Look at verse 3. It's there in your notes. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Now, as you look at Hebrews, it's an exhortation written by the Holy Spirit to Jewish people associated with the church. You remember I told you the key to understand Hebrews is to remember that there are three groups of people here, just like in any normal church. Believers who need encouragement, unbelievers who need explaining and convincing, and believing unbelievers who have facts, who have intellectually they're convinced, they understand at the intellectual level, but they need to be exhorted to embrace Jesus Christ completely, truly. Now let me see if I can prove this to you shortly, because it might be that you're saying to yourself, but I thought this whole thing was just written to some Jewish Christians. We had a wonderful conversation, discussion about this in our flock group. And so I thought, well, let's give this a little bit deeper of a look. And I could see this because maybe you see a statement in verse 1 to not drift away, and then a warning like verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation and think that it is a message to make sure that we don't move away and neglect this great salvation that we have as believers? And in terms of application, I think that's true. I mean, after all, a believer can struggle. A believer can drift away from the Lord for a time, and there's a need for there to be discipline to be brought back, right? That is very true and very appropriate and very important. But what I want you to see is that I believe that the argument in this book is that there are three different audiences. And I'm going to show you here where I get that thought from. So turn for a moment to chapter 6. And actually, let's start in chapter 5. Verse 11. He says here, concerning him, we have much to say. Now, who's the him? Well, he's talking about Melchizedek. And he really wants to go a little bit deeper in making his points in his theology. You say, who's Melchizedek? Well, he's an Old Testament guy from Genesis 14. Okay? You're going to have to wait till we get to chapter 7 before we really get into that. So, sorry. But we got to move here. So, he says, concerning him, we have much to say. So, who's the we? The we here is sort of a collective apostolic voice. Now, you remember, we don't know who the human author is who wrote this. So, it's not going to do any good to try to figure out who this we is from that standpoint. But we do know, especially when you tie it to chapter 2, that this we is connected to the apostles. There is this sense of it's an apostolic voice, if you will. And then he says, we can't teach you guys the stuff we want to teach you about Melchizedek because you have become dull of hearing. In other words, you're not there yet. You don't get certain things. Now hang on to the word you right there. I'm going to show you a grammatical connection with that word you. Verse 12. You have need again for someone to teach you elementary things, right? The ABCs, if you will. You guys need to get back to the basics. And then he goes on to give them a warning about all of that in chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And then he gives them an analogy in verses 7 through 8 that has to do with bearing fruit and one part that doesn't bear fruit and is burned up and another part that does bear fruit and that's good. Now go to verse 9 of chapter 6. But beloved, there is a clue or a little different here. We are convinced of better things concerning who? You. Wait a minute. You just got done telling us we're dull of hearing. Well, which one is it? Are we dull of hearing or are we doing really well? Things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. And so you have we work through how can you turn around and say you're convinced of better things concerning you, and it is because he's making a distinction between the you of chapter 5, verse 11 through 6-8 and the you of 6-9 through 12. And in that section, 5-11 through 6-8, and I will tell you this, that just about every Reformed commentator that I read, at least, sees these warnings all, you know, connected. And so that the 5:11 through 6:8 is a warning to a particular group. And I believe that particular group that he is speaking of are the believing unbelievers. There's a you that has, in chapter 6, verse 6, fallen away from Christ. And then there's a you that he's encouraged by in chapter 6, verse 9. Now again, we speak that way with the church all the time. You know, you have people in different places, and you have to be able to do that. And I believe this is a pastoral way of speaking to them. And no wonder he calls it in chapter 13, verse 22, this whole letter a word of exhortation, right? All right. So he encourages the believers. I just wanted you to know that so you have an idea of where I'm coming from and where I'm going to be taking us in our study. So he encourages the believers, he explains the gospel to the unbelievers, and he warns the believing unbelievers to take all that they know about the gospel and embrace Jesus Christ as Savior. And I have to tell you, that's extremely helpful for me because I know in my very own home, that as we raise our children, they're potentially going to be at all three of these places, right? And I need to know. What do I tell people who are young, growing up with all kinds of facts, right? They believe up here, but down here hasn't reached. I need to know, what do I tell them? The writer of Hebrews says, this, I have something for you to give them. And so hopefully that's an encouragement to you as parents. So, well, let's get ourselves into this here. Back in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, if the disobedient in the Old Testament received a just penalty for not obeying the Old Covenant, how will any person escape in the New Testament for neglecting this great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ? And his point, you won't. And the penalty he's talking about is hell. That is God's wrath for not believing the gospel. So chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 then is a warning to unbelieving, to believing unbelievers. And you remember he tells them why it's so foolish to not embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That is to neglect this salvation, this great salvation. First of all, he says, the incomparable Christ, verse 1. Second, the inevitable consequence, verse 2, and that's hell. Third, the incredible confirmation, verses 3 through 4. And that confirmation has to do with signs, wonders, and miracles. So we're asking the question then this morning, so why are miracles important? How does that fit with this argument, right? I mean, what should we understand about miracles? You know, and this is has a special place for me, I want you to know. I grew up in the most interesting home. I love my mom and dad. They did the best I think that they could do in terms of just, I mean, it was a very religious home. It was very, we talked a lot about the Lord. And I grew up Roman Catholic. But at some point, my parents were introduced to given the gospel, and it was from a very charismatic side. And so, on the one hand, we would go and attend Roman Catholic Church and the services there, and then we would go attend on Fridays the charismatic side of things, where I would see all kinds of stuff, and I was exposed to all kinds of stuff. From healings to speaking in tongues to all sorts of charismatic stuff. And so I was left, my head kind of was spinning around. I didn't even know fully what to believe because it was all over the place. But there was a lot of exposing, and I suppose the Lord allowed me to have that kind of a view so that I could come back to the Word and be able to just look at things objectively. Let's look at verses 3 through 4 just a little bit closer here. Let's take a look at it. It says, after it was at the first spoken through the Lord. So we're trying to figure out what should we understand about miracles, okay? He says, after it was at first spoken through the Lord. Now, what was spoken here? The great salvation that he just mentioned in verse 3. So the great salvation was introduced to us, was given to us by whom? Jesus. That's who he's talking about. That's the Lord. Jesus. Okay? When he was in the flesh on this earth, that's what we're talking about, his three-year ministry. He had a three-year ministry with his disciples, and you remember he came, and Luke 4 tells us he opened up the Word, and he said, this is about me. And Matthew 4, he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And he just kept preaching the gospel and giving them the Word and telling people about how they needed to turn from their sins and come to him and follow him and surrender their lives to him. That message was so obvious and so evident. You remember in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, he goes to Matthew the tax collector, and his sermon to Matthew was two words, follow me. And do you remember what Matthew did? He followed him. He says he left everything to follow him. How? How do you do that? Two-word sermon, and you're, bam, you're there? Well, it's because he had laid all the groundwork, right? And by then, all Matthew needed to hear was follow me. And he was there. And so Jesus brought the gospel. Surrender your life to follow me, to believe in me, and now live a life that is in loving, passionate pursuit of me. So it was a message that Jesus brought, and it began with him. And all we needed to know about this new covenant, Jesus brought. He brought it. They knew that a new covenant was coming. The Jews knew. And we learned that from Jeremiah 31, right? just this last week. And Jesus, He began that. He brought the Word. And He said, now follow that. Because you remember in Matthew 28, right before Jesus left the apostles, He said, go make disciples and teach them to observe all I command you. Remember that? And that was the apostles' task, and Jesus said that in Luke 24. Luke 24, it tells us in verse 44, He opened their minds to understand that everything written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled, and that it was all written about Him, about Jesus. And so those apostles had all kinds of insights and information. And in fact, John 14, Jesus said, hey, listen, I know that I downloaded a bunch of information on you guys. Don't worry about it. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and He's going to bring to your mind, I think it's verse 26 that says this, the remembrance of all that I have taught you. And then you'll be able to what? Teach others with it. And write Scripture. So the Spirit was going to be sent to them to make sure that they get it right. All that information and all that revelation that God gave them about Jesus, that they would give it away to the church. And eventually it would be written down as what we now have called the New Testament. Now, that is what is behind verse 3. Look at it. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. Who's the us? The people here in Hebrews. Who are those who heard? Apostles, right? They heard Jesus, and it was their task to then turn around and give it away. And then what? They told the church. They told the Jewish believers that are right here in this book of Hebrews. And more than just Jewish believers, they went to all the ends of the earth. Told everybody. Now, again, just staying right there in verse 3, how was their message confirmed? Well, what did those apostles do to confirm that this really was the same message that Jesus gave? How do we know that? If you are a humanist, if you are somebody that is more liberal-minded, you're going to look at the Bible, and the New Testament in particular, and those things that the apostles gave, and you're going to look at that and say, they could have gotten it wrong here or there, and so we're going to kind of look at, these are human, they're liable to make mistakes and have errors, right? But we know they didn't. How do we know that, though? Because of this section, this verse. They heard Jesus. They told the church. They gave the word to the Jewish believers that are right here in the book of Hebrews. And what the apostles did to confirm that this really was the same message that Jesus gave, the very salvation that we need to believe, the very Word of God, is right here in verse 4. Look at it. God also bearing witness with them. It wasn't something they could do on their own. See it? God did this. They couldn't prove that this was a message that came from God on their own. It couldn't be their education. It couldn't be their amount of logic. It couldn't be their wonderful arguments, you know, in the school of Gamaliel where they learned how to argue. Couldn't be that. What did God do through them to show that this message really came from Jesus? Verse 4. Both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. So much there. This is why we're taking an extra message to get it all out. God willed His power through these men in particular spiritual gifts to demonstrate to the church, this is a message from God, and it is the same message that Jesus preached, and it is the chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 final message about Jesus that ties it all together. So what we see what those gifts were, signs, wonders, and various miracles. Or if you want two words to describe all of that, divine power, right? Now what I want to do this morning is, again, ask the question, what role do those things play in God's plan to save people? You say, why are we talking about God saving people? Because that's the so great a salvation. He's the one that introduced that idea, that thought. So they must play a role. And they do. Neglecting this great salvation, that's the topic, right? So how do miracles help us to not do that? To not neglect this great salvation. We need to understand four crucial aspects then about signs, wonders, and miracles. So let's start with point number one, the definition. What do we mean by miracles? What do we mean by miracles? Signs or wonders? What are miracles? It's a supernatural. Here's what we can say. Let's start here. It's a supernatural event that cannot be explained by human logic. Okay? Supernatural event. It cannot be explained by human logic. Now that's not enough, but that's at least it gets us started. We're not talking about like tornadoes or hurricanes or anything like that, which is very supernatural from the standpoint that we can't create that. I mean, I suppose you can try to get machines to create kind of a wind. Maybe like a wind turbine, but it's not going to be the same equivalency of a hurricane, right? But what we're talking about is not that, because that would be providence. What we're talking about are miracles, and there's a difference, because when we talk about miracles, we're talking about that which comes through the agency of a human. Human agency. And so we're talking about power and force outside of human explanation, but using humans, right? We're not talking about something strange or unexpected or unusual or even a coincidence. We're talking about something that could only be explained by divine means. And so let me give you a little phrase here that I'm going to use quite a bit here this morning. Clear divine power. Clear divine power. Very important, and I'm saying it that way because that is extremely important in terms of understanding what miracles are. Clear divine power. Somebody might say it's something is divine power, but if it lacks clarity, the clarity of Scripture, the clarity that it speaks of, the clarity that connects you back to God, okay, then it's not clear divine power, and it's not a miracle. Clear divine power. And this is the reason why my eyes can see that hockey game, and I can hear the person say, do you believe in miracles? And I can say, yes, but that's not it. Clear divine power, okay? Now, today, again, you have two extremes that miss the mark when we talk about miracles, and we already mentioned them, but I want to go deeper. On the one hand, you have the person who's a humanist and he doesn't believe that miracles ever happened. No such thing, he says. Everything can be explained, he says, by human reason and logic. And so if you say there was a worldwide flood, he says, well, actually, there was a lot of water and a lot of flooding, but it's a little bit overstated to say that it was a worldwide flood, he would say. Maybe there was a lot of water and a lot of flooding, but not a worldwide catastrophe, he would say. If you say that God led Israel through the Red Sea by parting the waters and getting the people to walk through the middle next to them, there were these massive walls of water being held together by the hand of God. He says, well, actually, it was a swamp, and that's what they walked through. See? If you say Jesus walked on water, he says Jesus walked on what appeared to his disciples to be water. And who knows what it really was? Maybe a mirage. Maybe shallow water. Right? Puddle or something. A large pond. Maybe there was ice beneath. Who knows? But they're going to try to explain that thing because there's no such thing as that which is outside of what we can see and touch, they would say. And then there's the other extreme, where miracles seem like they're everywhere. Now, I had to really limit myself, as I have so many. Oh man, do I have a lot of stories because of the circles that I've been around and grew up in. But I remember, when I first became a Christian, there was this radio preacher, and I have to say, I'm a person of passion, as you know. And I don't know if that's the, Latino in me that kind of comes out that way, but I'm a person of passion, and so I tend to be drawn to passionate people, and you can tell because I kind of talk with, you use my hands a lot when I talk. But this guy was a preacher by the name of R.W. Shambach, and I don't know much about this guy, okay? But I know back then he moved me at first. He was a strong, passionate preacher. And then I began to listen to what he was saying, and it kind of got strange. And he used to always say, God is going to do a miracle for you today. And you need to expect a miracle, he would say. And he'd go on and on about how you could have your own personal miracle if you just had enough what? Faith. And I tell you what, that's always a nice, easy way out for those guys, isn't it? Because when you come back and say, well, it didn't happen, what are they going to say? Well, it's your problem, not mine. I'm just a mouthpiece guy. And, you obviously have a struggle there. It's terrible. It's what they do, though. And this guy was really animated and full of passion. And I was young as a baby believer trying to figure out, is that true? Really, I was trying to figure out, what's this guy talking about? Honestly, because I didn't have that experience with me. I wasn't experiencing miracles every day. I was lucky if I got to college with enough gas, right? That's the miracle I needed, right? And so there were people, I remember another story. Do you remember this? Maybe some of you remember this here. Jesus on the tortilla, right? I don't know, that's years and years and years ago. I'm telling you, right? And they had people flocking. I think it was in Mexico. They had people flocking there, and it became a little shrine deal. And they were showing them, can you see that? You had to look really closely, right? He's there. See, he's right here on the tortilla, right? I suppose it would be terrible if a really hungry person came and ate that thing, but that would have actually been a better use of that tortilla. But. And others that said that Mary appeared to them in Croatia and so forth. People were flocking by the groves. And there was money that was being made today that is being made off of this very type of thing. And you have these healing revivals where people would come to the tent meeting and all with the hope of being healed because the healer was there to give his healing, and you would have huge, massive lines. I've been there. So on the one hand, you have people explaining away miracles with human logic, and on the other, it's healings and mysterious things happening that can't be explained. So what are we to think when it comes to miracles? What are miracles? They're clear, divine power. Now, what we learn from Hebrews 2:4 is that signs, wonders, and miracles are gifts given to certain men. Listen, according to God's sovereign will. See it there? In other words, God has a clear, specific purpose for the giving of them. And it's not for whatever purposes you think or want to think. In fact, what winds up happening so often is the people that want to claim this type of power use this sort of logic. Well, why would it be in the Bible if it wasn't available for who? For all of us. And yet, if you look carefully, what you'll see is it's not exactly that. And what does he say here? According to his will, who are the people that he gave these signs, wonders, and miracles to? According to Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. The apostles. And we're going to get to that here in a moment. But let's start here. The word for miracles, it's dunamis in the Greek. The word dunamis simply means power. And so when we talk about the spiritual gift of miracles, it literally is, we could call it, the gift of powers. The gift of powers, okay? Now remember, we're not talking about man's power, but God's power. So we're talking about clear divine power that is manifest through a man. So what does that look like? How would a person know if it is God's clear power? Well, what I'd like to do in order to answer that is look at two groups of people that the Bible gives us. In fact, let's use the two groups that Hebrews 2 gives us. Verse 3, it says, it was first spoken through the Lord, Jesus, and then confirmed to us by those who heard. So we have Jesus and the apostles. Let's use them to see if we can understand what miracles are all about. And let's ask this question. So how did Jesus heal? And I think if we can understand how he healed, we can understand a bit about miracles, and that will help us understand the purpose, the definition, the idea of them, the picture of what miracles look like. Let me give you a handful of guides when it comes to Jesus' healing, and these are just from his life and from his ministry. And you can see these for yourselves if you study the Gospels. First of all, how did Jesus heal? He healed by word or touch. By word or touch. You could tell there was power there because Jesus healed by word or by touch. Power transferred that way. Now listen, again, let's come back to what we said. It was clear, it was divine, and it was powerful. For example, John 4. Remember this story? You have the royal official, and this royal official had a son, and he was up there in the north, and he was in the Capernaum area. And that's up there by the Sea of Galilee, and he had this son, and this son became sick, and he knew this sickness was close to death, and so he goes, he hears of Jesus being there, and he knows that Jesus is healing people, and so he goes to see him. And he implored Jesus to come and heal his son. And then Jesus said this, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." What's he saying? You guys are coming for the show. This has nothing to do with you wanting to know me and love me and follow me. He's trying to expose their motives. And you know that there's power outside of human logic here, and it's only a fascination to you. You're not moved by the message, only by the power. Hold that thought, because we're gonna connect that thought in a moment. Being moved by just the power and not the message. So the guy says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus says, "Go. Your son lives." Whoa, how could you say that? Do you have a knowledge that that I don't have? Did he just get better all on his own? No, the guy understood what just happened. The man believed, it says there, the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. Whoa, he must be one who can heal long distance with just by a word. That's just what he did. And that was an example of clear divine power connected to Jesus' word, just his word. All he had to do was just say it, and it happened. And his son was really healed. That's when you read about that. And then other times Jesus touched a person and they were healed, or they touched him because he let them touch him for that to happen. Matthew 8, the centurion, remember this one? My servant is lying paralyzed at home, tormented. Jesus says, I will come and heal him. And then the guy says, no, just say the word and he will be healed. And he understood that there was clear divine power there. And in Mark chapter 5, you have a few examples of Jesus touching others and healing them. And we have that lady who, remember, had the blood issue of hemorrhaging happening within her. And she goes and she says, if I just touch his robe, then healing would come. He said, oh, so there's special like healing powers that get into like things like handkerchiefs and robes and things like that? No, that wasn't the point. In fact, it even says in that passage, Jesus let that happen. It's just what Hebrews 2:4 says. It is power that happens according to his what? Will. Tremendous picture of power and tenderness when he did that. And how about this other one? A little girl that Jesus grabbed by the hand and raised her up and healed her. Just the touch. Right? Compassion, mercy, grace, power. I love it. Just all connected power and all one package, right? So when Jesus healed, it was by word and touch. But second, it was right away. It was instant. Listen, there was no process to it. It didn't come in stages, right? It wasn't progressive healing. No one ever said, well, I'm getting better day by day after Jesus healed them. Nobody ever said that. It was instantaneous. And how many times did Jesus say, pick up your mat, go, walk. It's all done. Think about how unusual that must have looked. Here's the crippled guy, and now he's up and dancing or jumping or leaping for joy or instantly just going. I would have loved to have seen that picture of a person getting up with their mat and just taking off. And you're thinking, what did I just see? I mean, that guy's not going to stay around and talk to us about what just happened? You know, today we would want to interview him. Hey, we need to do a special. How did this happen? Right? Tell us about this. How do you feel? Right? I mean, we would want to know everything about that. And the guy would be this amazing hero. And Jesus, of course, would probably be put behind, you know, left in the dark that way. He healed. It was instantaneous power to heal. Matthew 8:13, and the servant was healed that very moment, it says. Luke 5:13, and immediately the leprosy left him. Why do you have to say that? To let us know that there's no process. I didn't grow up seeing healings like that. I didn't. You had to sort of go, were you healed? Ah, I think so. I think things are getting better. Really? I don't see things like that in the Bible. If we're going to let the Bible define what it is, right, we need to do that. This was clear divine power that changed things immediately. So by touch and word and immediately, third guide about how Jesus healed, let's use the word completely. He healed completely. Or you could use the word whole if you want to. there was no recovery period ever needed. For example, in Luke 4, when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, he rebuked, remember that? He rebuked her fever. And it says that it left her, and this is my favorite part, and she immediately got up and waited on them. All right, guess it's time to get back to work, right? I love that. I mean, again, today we're so into ourselves, we don't want to talk about it. Hey, let me tell you about my experience of all that really happened. You know what she was concerned about? Great, now I get to serve. That's what I wanted to do anyway. That's what I should do. That's what I'm all about. It's what my life is. I mean, it's not like Jesus said, you've been through so much. Let others serve. Take it easy. Why say that? She's fully recovered. She's fully back instantly. Serve. Work. Live life. And this is insightful. Jesus healed completely. He healed whole. By touch or word, immediately, whole or completely, lets out a fourth guide. He healed all who came to him. He healed all who came to him. You go to the supposed healing meetings today, and there are long lines, and I got to say, it's very sad. Tragic, even. You know why? And this is documented, by the way. The people that come in the wheelchairs, the people that come that are crippled, will go back the same way. And there are even stories and instances of people that are set aside as they filter the people in the lines with those types of illnesses or disease or whatever it is, because they know that what's happening is not clear divine power. It's tragic. The message for them is, well, maybe next time. That never happened with Jesus. Luke 4:40. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And it says Jesus was laying his hands on each one of them. He was healing them. Clear divine power transferring out. Right? Then we can add a fifth one. Jesus healed organic disease. You say, why say it that way? Because, now listen, there are no so-called healers today that can do that. None. Not a single one. You go look. You go do the research. You will find not one that has ever given sight to a blind person. Or healed the lame. Or the crippled. They are not healing anyone of any organic related disease. No records of any person today. It's all psychosomatic or mental or some sort of headache or stomach related issue that's very hard to verify. It reminds me of Ezekiel 34 when it says that the shepherds are eating the sheep. That's not how Jesus healed. Isaiah 35 said that this kind of healing would be distinctive for the Messiah to come. They should have known this. Jesus healed the blind, the lame, the withered, the crippled. It's all over the place. And we can add a sixth one here. Jesus healed by raising people from the dead. And this, we don't need to spend any time really on this. I mean, remember the dead man, though, by being carried away, Luke 7. Jesus halted the pallbearers and said, "Hey, don't need you anymore, right? Your job's done." Why? Because I'm going to raise him. And he went over and he told the guy, "Get up." The guy got up. And then the funeral was all over, right? Or how about Lazarus in John 11, right? No one questioned whether or not it really happened, by the way. In fact, they wanted to kill Jesus because it was so obvious that he raised Lazarus from the dead, who had been dead for 4 days. Clear divine power. You say, well, what about the apostles? I mean, you can see those same things, all six of those same things with the apostles, as you read through the Acts. Now that leads to the second point. Point number two, the direction. I'm trying to be sensitive as well because I really, again, I've lived in this arena, this area. I think that there are some people who are in this charismatic area that have a real genuine heart and a mercy and a love for people. They truly want to see people healed. They truly want to see people restored that way. That kind of a spirit and heart, I think, is very commendable. I mean, it's good. It's good. I would just encourage them and all to just come back to what Scripture teaches and says. Right? Second point, the direction. Hebrews 2:4 says, God testified with those apostles by signs and wonders and by various miracles. So let's ask the question, why did those miracles occur? What's the purpose? Why did we need them? That kind of power was crucial to give to certain people so that God might establish the church and get the New Testament written. Which people? The apostles, right? They were going to be his mouthpieces, his unique mouthpieces. It says in Luke chapter 9, verse 1, when Jesus picked his men, listen to this, it says, and he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. He gave that power to whom? Apostles. It names them here apostles. Why? Why do you have to tell us that? Don't miss the tie. It also says he sent them out with a message about the kingdom. The tie is this, that it wasn't just about healing people. It wasn't just a mission of physical mercy and compassion. It was a soul mission. The connection is, you have this power to open up the passageway for the message so that people can come to salvation, so that they can experience this so great salvation. See? It says in Luke 10 that Jesus did the same thing with 70 of them, and there were a few others connected to the apostles in the book of Acts, and the Lord allowed those people to heal people. But listen, those people, there are just a few in Acts, are always connected with the apostles. Read it for yourself. Stephen, Acts 6. Philip, Acts 8. Barnabas, Acts 13 and 14. So what's the purpose? What's the direction with this gift of powers of healing? Listen, so that they could proclaim the Word of God to get the message out to the lost, and even that the church might be helped in its growing, in its confidence, in its worship of God. Because a church who's strengthened in its worship of God will be a church that also will be willing to evangelize. See? It was a help to get people, to help to the apostles, to get people to listen to their message. John MacArthur put it like this, quote, "The gift of healing was one of the miraculous sign gifts given to help the apostolic community confirm the authority of the gospel message in the early years of the church. Once the word of God was complete, the signs ceased. Miraculous signs were no longer needed. The apostles used healing only as a powerful sign to convince people of the validity of the gospel message," end quote. Now, you might be saying to yourself, okay, are you sure? Because I've always thought something different. Well, again, let us let Scripture speak. So let's look at this third point then, the design. Let's call this one the design. What we need to understand is the design of God with miracles was tied to the apostles. Why? Let me give you some reasons. First of all, because the church was founded by the apostles. Ephesians 2:20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, verse 19 is talking about the church. And so what he's telling us is the apostles had a unique ministry, a foundational ministry, to lay down the foundation for the church. Now let's think about the properties of a foundation when it comes to building a house. What do you do when that foundation is laid down? When the concrete is poured into that mold and it hardens, what's next? You build the house, don't you? Hey, I'm no contractor, but it seems to be a little bit obvious, right? The harder it is below, the happier I am above, right? I like that. And if it's all nice and, you know, good and square in terms of, you know, all like it needs to be underneath there, that's good. I like that. I want to know that wherever it is that I'm walking, I'm not going to fall through some whatever, right? Imagine a person who continued to just build a foundation higher and higher. I mean, at some point, you have to say, okay, we're done here. Let's get to the house. Why? Because I want to live in this thing, right? And that cornerstone is important too because it aligns the foundation to make sure it is the exact dimensions that it needs to be. So watch this. Jesus is that cornerstone aligning everything that the apostles were going to lay down. The apostles laid it down. That house is being built now on what they laid down so that we could what? Live in it. It's pretty simple. When you get right down to it. The apostles and their ministry was the foundation. And you can see the same thing is said in 1 Corinthians 3. You lay it down. There was a period of time in history where it was laid down and that's done. So miracles were tied to the apostles because the church was founded by them. Secondly, because they were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, Jesus appeared to him last of all. And in Acts 1, it was a stipulation for them finding an apostle to replace Judas when he died. Now, you'll notice that they didn't go and replace apostles when they died. For example, Acts chapter 12, what happens to James? He's beheaded. He's killed. Well, you notice that in Acts 12, of the same book where they replaced an apostle in chapter 1, they do not replace an apostle in chapter 12. Why? Because they understood something. We don't need any more apostles. They understood that. The apostles were foundational, and they believed Jesus wanted 12 of them. Paul calls himself in 1 Corinthians 15, one untimely born. Verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, and am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." You see, so he's really not one? No, because Paul goes on to say in verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." In other words, God made me an apostle. I didn't argue with him. That's what he wanted? Okay. All I need to do is just trust his grace, right? And then miracles are tied to the apostles, thirdly, because Jesus personally chose them. Matthew 10 and Luke 6. And then even with Paul in Galatians 1:1, listen to him, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. I'm an apostle by the sovereign selection of God, Paul says. It's interesting that as you go deeper into the church leadership in the New Testament, that the more established the church was in history, it is interesting that there is not one mention of appointed apostles. You get deeper into it, there's no mentioning of, hey, go appoint apostles. And yet, in the church, it says, go appoint whom? Elders. Deacons. Never apostles. It was a unique ministry for a unique time in history. Fourth thing to consider about apostles and miracles, they are tied to them uniquely because no one ever performs a miracle in Acts or any other place in the New Testament apart from their presence. You can do the study for yourself. Look at Acts chapter 8. Look at Acts chapter 10. Look at Acts chapter 19. You'll see the presence of apostles always when there are the signs, wonders, miracles. And I believe that's why Paul says what he says in 2 Corinthians 12, 11 and 12. Listen to this. "For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody. The signs," he says, "of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." Same phrasing as Hebrews 2, 4. They were Paul's authentication card. Miracles were tied to the apostles. Also, fifth, to establish authority. Jude 17 says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Remember their words. By the way, by this time, there aren't any readily apostles that were around that way for Jude to say, hey, go talk to so-and-so or whatever. He's pointing back their words. And Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter 3:2. Why remember their words? Because they came with authority. No wonder it says that the first church was devoted to the apostles' what? Teaching. And then sixth, last one, miracles were tied to the apostles because God had chosen them for an eternal, unique place of honor. Revelation 21:14, it tells us that their names are going to be on the foundation stones. Isn't that... that's not just ironic. That's not just interesting. It's planned that way. They laid the foundation and they get to have their names on the literal foundation. Isn't that interesting? It's more than that. So what did the miracles do for the apostles? Listen, it grabbed the attention of the people to hear a message preached by them to the lost and to build up the church. B.B. Warfield says of the miraculous gifts that they, quote, "were not for the possession of the primitive Christian as such, nor for that matter of the apostolic church or the apostolic age for themselves. They were distinctly the authentication of the apostles. They were part of the credentials of the apostles as the authoritative agents of God in founding the church. Their function thus confined them to distinctively the apostolic church, and they necessarily passed away with it. End quote. So when we answer the question, do we need miracles today? Now listen here. Here's how I answer that question. We need the fact of miracles, but not the experience of them. We need the fact of them. We don't need the experience of them anymore. In other words, we need to know that clear divine power came with the Word so that we believe the Word really was given by God for us to receive. See? By the way, when it comes to miracles, God's design, we need to always connect it to God giving us Scripture. Why? Because that's always been His design. In fact, now listen, I know I'm kind of, I just have a couple more minutes here, if you could just give me your time. There are three periods of time throughout the Bible, Bible history, three and only three, of an age of miracles, where miracles, that is, God's clear divine power came through men. Time of Moses, the time of Elijah/Elisha, and the time of Jesus and the apostles. By the way, the majority of Scripture was written in those three ages. What's that tell us? When God wants to speak to us, He brings miracles to get us to believe that this is divine revelation. Listen, we're enamored by the wrong thing. Wow, look at that great power. God says, why? Remember Jesus in John 4? You people simply will not believe unless you see the signs. We are so enamored with the grandiose, great displays of power, and God is trying to tell us, I didn't do that to create another 4th of July for you. I did it so you would do what I said. Listen. This is my son. Listen to him. One last point here. Let's call this one the danger. How should I approach this whole topic of miracles? The danger. Or you could call this a caution. Here's a caution. You have to recognize the danger so that you can understand how to move forward. Does God still perform miracles today? Yes, of course. But the question, does He do it through the agency of man? No. Because the reason why He did that has been accomplished, and it has laid the foundation. So what's the danger? Experience over exposition. I need to be careful that I don't elevate experience over the clear teaching of Scripture. There will be many experiences that I cannot explain when a person comes and says, well, you know, I had an uncle and they had this experience and he says it was from God. I mean, I don't know what to do about that. But I tell you what, I mean, it's not clear, but there is something that is clear, and that is this book right here. And Peter, who had amazing experiences, believed the very same thing when he said this in 2 Peter 1, verse 19. He said he didn't even trust his own experience when it came to being around Jesus. But verse 19, he said this, but we have the prophetic word made more sure. More sure than what? Than even my own experiences. To which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Isn't that wonderful? He will shine where there's darkness in your heart. Through the Word. That's good stuff. How unique was that time that Hebrews 2, 3, and 4 speaks of, connected to the apostles? Jesus and the apostles' signs wonders and miracles were nothing like anything we have ever seen. Not repeatable, making this confirmation a clear statement that what we have here is Scripture, God's Word for us. All right, let's conclude here. Hebrews 2:3 says, the message spoken by Jesus, that Word of God, was confirmed to us by the apostles who came with signs, wonders, and miracles. We needed that. Why is this important then for us to know? Firstly, we can trust our Bibles. You can trust what this says because it came with power. Some serious power. Second, it's important for us to know because we have a pattern from the first church. Acts chapter 2, they were devoted to what? The apostles' teaching. What do we need to be devoted to? Healing ministry. No. Same thing. Apostles' teaching. To the Word. Third, it's important for us to know because we have a means to test our salvation. This is what he's saying in this. You pull in the context here. We have so great a salvation. It was attested by those miracles that prove that this is the Word of God. How do we know if we have neglected this salvation or not? 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves with what? Scripture. It was laid down by the apostles. Fourth, we need to know this so that we can receive the encouragement necessary for our church. Romans 15. I've given you the scriptures, it says there, for your encouragement. So that we can know if our direction is solid by comparing it to the apostles' teaching. Hey, listen, praise God for the miracles. We needed them so that this Bible could be believed that it really came from God. And then we could live lives that matter, right? Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us your Word. Father, give us the conviction to live by it, the understanding to know what it says and what it means. And may you receive glory as a result of the powerful Word of God. Thank you for sending the Son, Jesus Christ, who has brought us this great salvation. Lord, help us to embrace it and to love you more than anything in this world. In Jesus' name we pray.